In your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. For those of you who weren't here 2 weeks ago, we have officially started a new series. We have begun the book of Acts. We finished Esther. We are working our way now through Acts over the next couple of years, and I'm very excited about this book. Already it's been edifying for me in preparation. We're going to just be reading five verses this morning, from verse 4 to verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. Luke has been reminding Theophilus of what Christ has done, especially as Luke has reported it in the gospel account. He's been going through the summary, really. And then we get to verse 4. And there is, in many respects, still an ongoing summary here, and yet we learn some additional things which are appropriate to preach on. Verse 4 to verse 8, chapter 1. Being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them, his apostles, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So far the reading of God's holy word. Now, brothers and sisters, I made the statement 2 weeks ago, I began this series, by making the point that I don't like the title of this book. I'd prefer that the emphasis in the title was on Christ's work through the Spirit, or by the Spirit, through the apostles. God continues his work. The Spirit here in our passage is called the promise of the Father in verse 4. And he was, in accordance with the promises in Joel and Isaiah, going to be poured out upon God's people. Why was this lesson so important for the apostles and for the early church and to us, to the church of all ages? Because they would have a particular function. And that function was to teach the church what it meant that Jesus had come. And there was going to be a lot which would change in this new administration of the covenant of grace. We'll talk about the nature of the apostles a bit more later in the chapter when we get to the replacement of Judas. But the reason why this is so important, even for the early church and for the apostles, about the nature of God's ongoing work, is that they were taught by Christ here, just before he went into heaven, that they would not do their task on their own strength. They would be relying entirely on the power of their God. God would do the work through them. At times, as Christians in the modern age, we're tempted to think, what an amazing thing it would be to sit at the feet of Jesus. How could anyone learning directly from the Son of God when he sat physically in front of them not just be in awe and wonder of who he was? Surely their hearts would be changed and their eyes would be opened if they could just sit at his feet physically. And yet, if we read the Gospels carefully, it does not take long before you realize that most of the people who even met Jesus personally weren't that impressed by him. They would say things like, who is this carpenter's son? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? They were referring to Jesus. And in Acts, we see the same thing. The same questions are asked about the apostles. Who are these men? How can they speak with such boldness? How is it that they have such knowledge? Why are the apostles, and Jesus actually, even as a man, why were they able to have such an impact? Why did their ministry take over the known world, so to speak. Why did the church spread so wildly and crazily in the book of Acts? Well, it certainly wasn't because they were amazing. It wasn't because they saw Jesus grew beards, so they would grow a beard. It wasn't because they would learn how to be a carpenter, because Jesus was a carpenter, and that was impressive to people. No, actually, the apostles, like Christ actually, struggled with weakness. They were weak. The problem with the apostles went so much deeper than the problem with Christ, though. Because unlike Christ, the apostles and the disciples of God were also terrible sinners. And so we see Peter failing terribly in the book of Acts. The other apostles fail. Even Paul describes himself as a very weak man, constantly struggling against sin. So where's the hope? Where's the hope for the early church? Immediately after this, Christ is going to ascend into heaven. He's not going to be with them, certainly not physically. But no, the lesson of this book, the lesson even of these verses, Christ's last message to the apostles, was that it would not be, the success of their mission would not be based on their own ability, but rather God exceedingly, abundantly working above all that they ask or think. God's power will bring success. This is the final critical lesson that Christ is giving his apostles. Wait on God for your strength, and wait on God for the success and the definition of your mission. We're going to look at those two things independently. 2 points then. The apostles, and by implication all the disciples of Christ, must wait on God for their strength. Jesus tells these men that they have a job to do in verse 8. They're to be his witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, going to the ends of the earth. The great commission of Luke. They're to preside over the coming of the kingdom of God. But in verse 4, he commands them to wait. Why do they need to wait? Because they haven't yet received the Spirit. Jesus tells them they need to be baptized in the Spirit. John's water baptism is not sufficient. And when they get distracted about timing, and they ask a question, Jesus draws them back on track. Verse 7, you shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It's going to come in God's timing, but that's what you're looking for. That's where your strength lies. Luke alluded to a similar thing at the end of his gospel when he said that being baptized with the Holy Spirit meant to be clothed with power from on high. What in particular was he talking about here? Well, there are a couple of things we should recognize he's not talking about. First, Jesus is not telling the apostles that they are about to be saved. Some have argued, and still do, that all people must be baptized by the Holy Spirit, as the apostles were baptized by the Holy Spirit, in order to be saved. The disciples here are already believers. It's clear at the end of the gospel account. Jesus loved them. They recognized him as their Lord, and in that way, the Spirit already dwelt in them. He'd already done the miraculous work of changing their heart. It's not what Jesus is talking about here. The coming of the Spirit upon the apostles was also not to make them feel God's presence in a special way. Some people talk like that these days. This is what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Feel God's presence in a special way. It wasn't to make them feel spiritual or to give them some kind of spiritual high. That's not the testimony of the book of Acts. If it's not those things then, well, what in particular were they to look forward to? What were they waiting on? When the Spirit came in power, it testified to one crucial reality, both to the apostles and to all who bore witness to it. Something extraordinary is going on. These individuals are doing things now that we've never seen before. Like what exactly? Well, the apostles, when they were baptized by the Spirit, all of a sudden became bold and courageous when their enemies thought that they should be cowed and defeated and withdraw in shame. The apostles and the disciples of God faced torture and death without complaint. They love those who persecute them. They refuse to stop up their mouths despite the risk of lions and torture and terrible pain and anguish. These men lacked education, and yet they spoke with wisdom and understanding and clarity and conviction. So notable was that change that people were in awe of this. Who are these men? How do they speak with such boldness? And despite how ludicrous the message was to any rational person that someone was raised from the dead, people's hearts seemed to change when they heard this word from the apostles. Something strange is going on here in Acts. And yes, they also performed the odd miracle. Miracles which affirm that here resides and acts a power that is also not of this earth. A power that some even want to buy from them. This is so special. Can I purchase it? Ultimately, though, even that power was a power that testified to the one who gave him. Because this power is not an it is a him. God the Father and the resurrected Lord and Savior sent the Holy Spirit. And so God's power changes hearts, gives courage, and overthrows the kingdom of the devil. That is what the disciples are looking for. That is what the apostles are promised. It's striking, is it not, that the Church of Christ is never defined by their own strength. I alluded to this earlier. Jesus doesn't tell his apostles that the kingdom is going to conquer, the kingdom of God is going to conquer the devil's kingdom by bake sales. They don't look at their earthly abilities, such as the fact that some of them are pretty good fishermen, and brainstorm in the upper room how they can minister more effectively if they just gave some fish away with their gospel tracts. That would be better. We've come up with this great creative ministry opportunity. That's not what Jesus tells them to do. Instead, he says, no, the Spirit is going to do the work. Trust the Spirit, not your earthly qualifications. Now, Jesus is particularly talking about Pentecost. But we'll see when we get there that when the tongues of flame come upon the apostles, what do they end up doing? You see, it's interesting in Acts 2, we don't see miracles yet. But already we see something which is staggering to all who bear witness to it. They speak the truth of Christ with boldness. They're no longer hiding in the upper room, fearful and doubting. Instead, they're accusing publicly the murderers of Christ of their sin and guilt. They're accusing the leaders who presided over such things, the power structures that existed at the time, of their sin and guilt. Weren't they afraid that they'd face the same end? Christ has been killed by these people for the same message. But no, they weren't afraid any longer. And the same spirit of this event in Pentecost, pardon the pun, is echoed then in the hearts of all believers when they show a willingness to sacrifice the things of earth for the coming of the kingdom. We don't have Pentecost events again, but the Spirit still works in power through God's witnesses. It is a Spirit we trust in. And you know, it's a sad thing, actually, that so many love the book of Acts for its miracles, and they get distracted in doing that. I mean, it's amazing to see that testimony, but they get distracted from what the miracles point towards. That the Spirit that God sends changes hearts so completely and permanently that men can be, who once were enemies of the cross, who once were weak and broken and crushed underfoot seemingly by the world, are not just rescued from the hand of the devil, but are held so securely by the strong arm of God and the power of the Spirit that not one of them will be lost. And he uses them as his instruments to change the hearts also of others. You know, brothers and sisters, this work is never done by you or I or the apostles. It's all of the Spirit. And trying to build the house like we just sang without him is an act of futility. But oh, when he works in the hearts of his people, then is it not true that as Jesus professed would be the case, only then are they able to give up husband or wife or children or career or safety or privilege or reputation for the sake of their Lord. They are willing to all of a sudden, contrary to the expectations of the world, they're able to say things which alienate them from the world that continues to stand opposed to the cross. You might not think of yourself as bold or courageous, but any boldness and courage you have ever had, any knowledge and understanding of the word you have ever had, comes through the Spirit's work in your heart. And I'm sure that for a number of you, if you think carefully about your life, you will consider occasions where you were surprised even by yourself. How did I open my mouth in that situation? How did I remain gentle and loving in that situation? It's not of me. It's all of God. I know my heart and I'm not sufficient for this, but God, his power is our confidence, and we must be still and know that he is God. Brothers and sisters, this is the confidence that Christ sought to give the apostles as they waited. You will not serve alone. A helper will come and give you power from on high. A wonderful promise. And the apostles experienced this in a very special way, and we continue to experience this in a more general and, weird to put it this way, but ordinary way in terms of what the Spirit does. That's the first thing. The first thing. Put your hope and your confidence in the power of God. Second, they must also wait on God for their mission. They must wait on God for their mission. The disciples are told to look to the Spirit, and in light of this, and all the events that have come before, they turn around, they ask Jesus this question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We looked at this briefly in the Gospel of Luke. The expectation of the Jews and the disciples were no exception to this. The expectation of the Jews was that the Messiah would come and overthrow earthly kingdoms and bring Israel to a place of supremacy over the nations. That's what they thought. You saw this even when Christ entered Jerusalem. It's interesting, though, is it not, that so many people these days, Christians in particular, have the same sentiment. That somehow Israel's physical return to Jerusalem is the primary mark of the coming of the kingdom of God. But Jesus doesn't affirm that here at all. Instead, he tells them God's timing and is his own business. He'll do what he wills and when he wills to do it. And interestingly, this affirms his sovereignty. He has authority over the times and the seasons. Not the disciples, not you or I. God is the one who does this. We must wait on him. But is Jesus just telling them to be patient on God's timing? Well, it seems that way, all the way up until most of the way through verse 8. The promised power of the Holy Spirit seems to be an indication of deliverance for Israel. Certainly, it resonates with the judges of the Old Testament receiving power coming upon them and going and defeating the enemies of God. And then he says that the apostles will be witnesses to him in Jerusalem and all Judea. Well, so far, so good. Disciples are thinking, well, he said for us to be patient, but actually he's saying yes. And we're witnessing this. Jerusalem and Judea, what good news we have to give. But you see, this is where he leaves the question still hanging. Because he doesn't stop at Jerusalem and Judea. He includes Samaria, a place where Jews who had married into pagan nations lived, who were seen as covenant breakers by the Jews. They were worse than the pagans. And then Jesus says that they will go to all the ends of the earth, a phrase that particularly at the time most likely referred, at least centrally, to Rome, the capital city of the ones who currently ruled over them. Christ will send them as witnesses even there. And if you're thinking carefully here, you'll realize that this answer still leaves the disciples with a question. What exactly are we bearing witness about? When they bear witness to Jesus, are they to testify that a king in the line of David, Jewish, now rules over the nations? Or that Jesus is the rightful king and will eventually rule over the nations? I mean, he's just about to ascend. Or are they to bear witness to how Jesus has crushed the head of actually a completely different enemy, the serpent, the devil, and that he rules over a kingdom not of this world? Which one is it? They bear witness to him. What does that mean? And the answer in the book of Acts is yes, yes, and yes. All of the above. The prophecies of Isaiah are being fulfilled. The blessing of the nations is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. And it is not cultic Israel that will be lifted up with him, but true Israel. All those who deny the Son will be counted as his enemies unless they repent. Those who have been enemies of God, Rome, the other Gentile nations, they will be counted as his beloved children and citizens of his heavenly kingdom if they repent. They will be welcomed to his kingdom. And immediately after this, Jesus, of course, ascends into heaven. He's seated at God's right hand. All authority is given to him to rule over all of creation. Heaven, earth, things underneath the earth. Jesus now is king. And he's king over all. And so the question posed in the gospel ministry of the apostles, the question which draws the ire of the nations and yet the immense joy of those that God chooses to save, is, will you serve him? Will you serve him because he is king? Will you love him? Will you follow him? Will you submit to him? Jesus reigns. In a congregation, Christianity is certainly not about gaining earthly position, even if that's a political thing. It's not about overthrowing your earthly enemies. And it very pointedly is not about earthly peace or prosperity. The book of Acts shows us how the disciples actually ended up suffering on earth just like their king did. They had to carry their cross before they are welcomed into glory. Earth wasn't full of peace. But instead, Christianity is about recognizing that our king already reigns in glory. The victory is already ours in him. And so we've been given a message of hope for the world, a message of such immense value that it's worth the loss of everything else if God so desires it. Well, even now, we see peace on earth in the kingdom of God, whether it's a restoration of Israel or a restoration of anything else. No. We must wait on the return of the king. But does that mean that the apostles labored in vain? Do we labor in vain? Of course not. Congregation, our weaknesses are not an impediment to God. Our sins, just like the sins of the apostles, will never make his kingdom fail. And our strengths, if we have them, are not the condition of the victory of the kingdom of God. God gave the Spirit. And so the eyes of the apostles were open to understand the truth. The eyes of those they ministered were open to understand the truth. Their courage was stirred and their God added to their number daily. And the kingdom spread on earth as it is in heaven. It's what we see in Acts. Even into the hearts of the empire of their enemies. And so Rome is ministered to, even the heart of Rome is ministered to by the Apostle Paul when he's imprisoned there. And he says, even the Praetorian Guard have heard the gospel now. And there are those coming to faith, their hearts conquered by the blood of the Lamb in the central stronghold of your enemy. That's your hope, is it not? God does not fail. And so we can trust in him, as Christ exhorted the apostles to trust in him. Because brothers and sisters, and this is so critically important, we all have inherited the same mission statement. You've inherited the same Great Commission. Our faith is not to be kept in private. We must witness to Jesus. And, incidentally, not just around Christmas time. This is the easy time to do it. But no, with every breath we give, draw attention to the true King. And may God cause his kingdom to come on earth even now, to add to his number daily and to grow his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, that his name will be glorified by all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this powerful reminder from your word. We thank you that we do not serve alone. You have sent a helper for us. You have sent us power from on high. And that Christ is even now reigning on high. Lord, we ask that we will have our confidence from your promises here, that we will grow in boldness and courage, that the Spirit will even now come upon us in power, and that we will see the fruit of his work, not just in our lives, but in the lives of those we minister the gospel to. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.